Well, those two songs about the kingship of Christ are a perfect setup for us to get back into our study of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the last three verses of Matthew 4 as we continue to strive to learn about what it means to be a loyal subject of the king and a faithful herald of his kingdom. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 23 through 25. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to dive back into our study of this excellent gospel. And we thank you for inspiring Matthew by your Spirit to write these words for us and for preserving them for us by your Spirit. And now, by your Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate us to understand what these words that he wrote and that you preserve for us, what they mean and how they apply to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Dwight Pentecost is a name that you may be familiar with. He was a beloved professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for close to 60 years. And during those six decades, he taught over 10,000 students who affectionately referred to him as Dr. P, and who were awed by his legendary practice of teaching without notes. He relied solely on his Bible, which at some point he said he stopped marking in to avoid being drawn back to the same insights and prevented from receiving new ones. He wanted the Holy Spirit to start fresh with him each time he opened God's Word. And so during his 18-year ministry as the pastor of Grace Bible Church in North Dallas, he destroyed his sermon notes after each sermon he preached. Just so you know, I ain't doing that. He taught his final class at the age of 98, and when he retired, he was given the distinguished title of Professor Emeritus of Bible Exposition, one of only two faculty members at DTS to ever receive that honor. He authored numerous books, including his best-known Things to Come, which is a classic study on eschatology or end times prophecy from a dispensational perspective, meaning that he held to a pre-tribulational rapture, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, and a distinct future for Israel. Another excellent book that he wrote is called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, which is basically a harmony of the Gospels in which he thoroughly traced what he proposed was the essential theme of the Gospels. And this is how he stated it, that Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as their promised Messiah and offered to establish his kingdom and rule over them as their king, which was authenticated by all that he said and did. In other words, Christ's words and works verified that he was who he said he was and that he could do what he said he could do. Sadly, however, despite all the undeniable proof, the leaders of the nation of Israel were opposed to him being their king and ultimately rejected his offer to set up his kingdom. And so Christ pronounced judgment on Israel and turned his focus to training a small group of disciples to bring the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth after his death and resurrection. One of those was John. And in the introduction to The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, Pentecost quoted the final verse of John's gospel, which states, quote, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written, John 21:25. And Pentecost suggested that John was overwhelmed by the enormity of his task of having to sift through all that had been compiled about Jesus Christ and decide what best fit his purpose for writing out his account of Jesus' life and ministry so that everyone would believe in him and be saved from death and hell, which is his clear purpose, which he states in John 20:30. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Pentecost went on to suggest that it's even more overwhelming for us today, considering that it would be impossible in a single lifetime to sift through all the shelves of libraries and bookstores around the world filled with the tens of thousands of volumes on the words and works of Christ. And so that's why I think a summary statement of Christ's words and works like we find here in today's text is so helpful. In these three verses in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew encapsulated over a year and a half of Jesus' public ministry and introduced the next two major sections of his gospel. You're probably all familiar with the next chapter, really the next three chapters, which is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. And so chapters 5 through 7 focus in on Christ's teaching, and then verses 8 and 9 focus in on his healing or the miracles of Christ. And so Matthew emphasized both Christ's teaching, his words, and Christ's healing, his works, not only because they were the two primary aspects of his life and ministry, but because they were the purpose of them was to establish and validate him as the Messiah. It's one thing for someone to claim that they're the Messiah, but it's another thing to back up that claim by the things that you're able to do. People would naturally want to know that the one claiming to be the Messiah could perform the works of the Messiah. One commentator said it well. He said, what Jesus said was the Word of God, and what he did was the work of God. Jesus' amazing words were backed up by his amazing works. And so here in verses 23 to 25, Matthew provided a summary of Christ's words and Christ's works, which would be the theme of the remainder of his gospel. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, there's almost an identical summary there that Matthew gives us. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Sounds exactly like Matthew 4, verse 23. But notice how both of these summary statements include the same three words, which highlight the three main priorities of Jesus' ministry. Do you see them? What are the three words? Teaching, proclaiming, and healing. From Matthew's perspective, these were clearly the top three things that consumed Jesus' time and energy. And for the sake of our sermon this morning, I've chosen to consolidate these words into the twofold ministry of Jesus. What was his twofold ministry? Number one, it was a ministry of declaration. And this is where we combine the teaching and proclaiming part of his ministry, his words. And then secondly, it was a ministry of demonstration where he would heal, and it was through his works that he would demonstrate that he actually was who he said he was. So let's look at these two aspects of Christ's ministry. First of all, declaration. Declaration. Let's consider his words. Look at verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. Now, we learn back in verses 12 and 13 of this same chapter that the small seaside village of Capernaum served as Jesus' home base for his ministry. And then according to verses 18 through 22, which we looked at last time, this was where his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, lived and worked. And from Capernaum, Jesus would travel throughout the region of Galilee, which in those days was comprised of over 200 cities and villages, some of which had upwards of 15,000 people. And I mentioned last time that according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the population of Galilee is estimated to have been around 3 million people. It was, in fact, the most densely populated area in the Middle East at the time. And if you remember, I mentioned also that it was heavily influenced by the Gentiles. That's why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles in verse 15. And so this strategic area became Christ's parish, where he quickly established himself as a well-known teacher and healer. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. So in the midst of the Gentile influence in and around the Sea of Galilee, the Jews lived, the Jews who lived there met regularly in their local synagogues. And the word synagogue literally means meeting place. And as best we can tell, synagogues came into being several centuries before Christ during the Babylonian exile, when the Jewish temple had been destroyed. They were thousands of miles away from their homeland, and they wanted a place to practice their religion, so they developed these things called synagogues. And they became central to Jewish society during the intertestamental period, which is the time between the Old and New Testament. And by the time Jesus arrived, it was the most important institution around which the life of every Jew revolved. One commentator said it this way: the synagogue not only was the primary place of worship, but also of study, community fellowship, and of legal activity. And then he said this: the greatest fear or tragedy for most Jews was to be disfellowshipped or to be unsynagogued. You might remember the account of the man born blind when he was giving an account of his healing in John chapter 12. It says that folks were very leery about jumping on board because they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And that's exactly what happened to Jews who became Christians. Now, almost every community of any size had a synagogue, and so Jesus capitalized on this existing platform in Jewish culture to open up the scriptures and explain that he was the long-awaited Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And during Sabbath services, which began at sundown on Friday and ended at sundown on Saturday, sections of the Torah and the prophets were read, followed by various prayers and songs, and then a text of scripture would be expounded upon, following the pattern likely that was, following the pattern that was begun by Ezra after the Jews returned from Babylon. If you remember in the book of Nehemiah, they were working hard to rebuild the walls, and at some point they stopped and said, "Man, where's Ezra? Tell that guy to bring the book. We need a good sermon." And so he brought the book in Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 8, and it says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. I don't know of a better biblical definition and defense of expository teaching than that verse. That's essentially what expository teaching or expository preaching is. It's explaining the text so that people understand what it means. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a visiting rabbi to be given the honor of expositing or explaining the scriptures, and Jesus was often invited to give the sermon since people viewed him as a rabbi. Even the Jewish religious leaders referred to him as rabbi. And so he had earned people's respect due to the unique authority with which he taught. Turn over to Matthew 7 and notice the people's response to his first and greatest sermon. The Sermon on the Mount ends with these words, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They had never heard anybody teach this way before. And we see this mentioned throughout the Gospels. Matthew 22, verse 33, it says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Mark chapter 6, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? I mean, where's this guy coming up with this stuff? Mark 11, 18. Mark 11, 18. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. This is when he cleansed the temple. It says, but they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum in a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And then John 7, verse 46. When the Sanhedrin was divided over what to do with Jesus, they sent some officers to arrest him, and they came back without him. And they said, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. In fact, back in chapter 4 of Luke, I just mentioned that, Luke chapter 4, we have a great example of what this looked like and sounded like. Jesus was invited to speak in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, they did a little differently back then. You didn't stand to preach. You stood to read the word, and then you sat down to teach. And so he sat down to teach, and they were all sitting there waiting to hear what he was going to say. And he simply said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He explained the meaning of that text. He said, guess what? I'm the meaning of that text. I'm what this text means. I'm who this text is talking about. Now, just to reassure you, you'll never hear me say that. That, hey, just want you to know, I'm the one this is talking about. Maybe other than the chief of sinners, that would apply, right? But only Jesus could say this. And of course, John MacArthur, you would assume, would make a comment like this. He said, synagogue teaching, as illustrated by that of Jesus, was basically expository. Scripture was read and explained section by section, often verse by verse. And I agree. And I think the greatest example in the Bible of expository teaching is the ministry of Jesus. Look at Luke 24, for example. Luke 24, we find the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were heading back to their hometown from Jerusalem after the resurrection. They were talking about everything that had happened that weekend. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. He appears and he begins to walk with them, and he says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And in verse 18, one of them says, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And here it is, verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he what? He explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. That's the simplest definition of expository preaching. It's just explaining the scriptures. It's just reading the text and explaining the text so people understand what it means. And then notice down in verse 32, this is after he left, disappeared. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was what? Explaining the scriptures to us. And he showed up later to all the disciples and did the same thing. Verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so Jesus clearly explained the scriptures, while at the same time he boldly proclaimed the gospel back in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 23, he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is the first time the word gospel is used in the New Testament, and it's used about 100 times. It's the Greek word euangelion, from where we get our English words evangelism and evangelize. Euangelion literally means good news. You say good news about what? Well, listen to what one dictionary of theology, how it defines the gospel. Love this. Quote, the gospel is the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of man enslaved by sin. That's good news. That God redeems, rescues those of us who are enslaved by sin through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And the first four books of the New Testament are called the gospels. They're simply four different versions of the message of salvation, how we are saved from God's wrath through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you want a summary of the gospel, you just have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3 and 4, Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's the good news that Jesus preached and commanded his disciples to preach as well. Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's why throughout the book of Acts, we see how Christ's apostles boldly and faithfully proclaimed the gospel like he had told them to. The scriptures refer to the gospel as the eternal gospel, Revelation 14, 6, as the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, as the gospel concerning his son, Romans 1:3, as the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, or the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4, or the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1:11, or the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 4:13, the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, and of course the gospel of the kingdom, as it's used here by Matthew. So Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, he was proclaiming the good news that the one true king had come And anyone who repents of the rebellion toward him and submits to his rule and reign over their lives will be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to his kingdom of light and have their sins forgiven. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, having said all that, there's a question that's commonly asked, and that is, what is the difference between teaching and preaching or proclaiming? The terms are often found side by side in the scriptures like they are here. They seem to be used interchangeably. They appear to be synonymous. In fact, in Matthew 11, 1, it says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Luke 20, verse 1, it says that he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The disciples, or the apostles, in Acts 5:42, it says, every day they were in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 15:35, stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching. Acts 28:31, it says that Paul, while he was under house arrest in Rome, was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. And then 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So is there a distinction between preaching and teaching, or teaching and preaching? Well, obviously there's a lot of overlap between the two, but they're not exactly the same. Teaching is the Greek word didasko, where we get our English word didactic, which refers to instruction or passing on information. Preaching is the Greek word keruso, which means to proclaim as a herald, to speak on behalf of the king or to tell people what the king said. And so while both teaching and preaching involve explaining the truth, the former, teaching, targets the mind with instruction. In other words, what you need to know, there's information involved, whereas the latter, preaching, targets the heart with exhortation. In other words, what you need to do, and it focuses in on application. So teaching and preaching complement one another. They're like maybe two sides of the same coin. You could look at it that way. Instruction fills out proclamation, and proclamation adds teeth to the instruction. So hopefully what you hear every Sunday when I'm standing behind this pulpit is a combination of teaching and preaching. But it's more than just an information dump, right? Because you'll hear me urge you and warn you and plead with you to try to elicit some kind of response, to make some kind of decision. That's what sets preaching apart from teaching. And biblical teaching or preaching is not a conversation or a chat in a coffee shop like too many modern pastors sound like and look like. Like, remove the pulpit, let's put a little coffee table, a little, you know, stand-up thing you see in a coffee shop. I'm going to sit on my stool, have my cup of coffee and my iPad, and we're going to have a little chat this morning. And unfortunately, they bought into the idea that people no longer recognize the authority of the scriptures or the authority of a preacher, and so we need to change the way that we preach. It needs to be more interactive, more dialogue, less confrontational, more conversational. In fact, when I did my DMin years ago now, we had to read a bunch of books on modern preaching, and one of the books I had to read was As One Without Authority. It's a very popular book about preaching today, and just by the title, you can figure out what the point of that book is. The author's point was, you're one without authority. You don't have any authority as a preacher. And so you need to remember that, and so that you need to adapt your style of preaching in light of the fact that you're one without authority. Well, that's completely contradictory to what Paul told Titus in Titus 2:15. He said, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all, what? Authority. Let no one disregard you. And We saw this, and don't get me started here. We saw this with the emergent church, where let's just get rid of the pulpit altogether, and let's get rid of the pews, and everybody, you know, facing one guy that's up there, you know, preaching hellfire and brimstone with veins popping out of his neck, and, you know, that's not what the world needs right now. So let's just, you know, fill the room with couches, and let's actually put the Bible on one of the couches or on one of the chairs, and the Bible is just part of the conversation. That's how crazy off the reservation that thing got. Why? Because I shouldn't be speaking in an authoritative way to you. I should be having a conversation with you, and you should be, your input in this message is just as important as my input in this message. It's crazy. We don't have time to look at this, but write down Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 39, where Mark provided an expanded record of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And you see the tension there between his teaching, preaching ministry and his healing ministry, and he was toggling back and forth constantly between teaching and healing and then teaching. But at the end of the day, it just got overwhelming, and all these people wanted to be healed, and Jesus slipped away and told his disciples when they came to find him, he said, guys, we need to get out of here. I got to go preach. There's other places that need to hear the gospel. And so he always prioritized preaching over healing. And that's why I appreciate J.C. Ryle in the observation he makes in Expository Thoughts on Matthew. He says this: there is no office so honorable as that of the preacher. There is no work so important to the souls of men. It is the principal means which God has always been pleased to use for the conversion and edification of souls. The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been lightly esteemed. Let us honor the sacraments and public prayers of the church and reverently use them, but let us beware that we do not place them above preaching. There's a reason why this pulpit is front and center at our church. It's not off to the side with the communion table front and center, which is in some cases. I like the fact that our communion is down there, and the pulpit stands above that, because bottom line is this right here is the rudder of this church. And as this goes, as the pulpit goes, so this church goes. And so we need to be striving to model what Jesus modeled here in his teaching, preaching, ministry. Well, that was his ministry of declaration. Now let's look at his ministry of demonstration. His ministry of demonstration, his works. Again, back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. There was no physical malady Jesus couldn't cure. No one was beyond his healing touch. No case was too difficult for Jesus. And unlike professing faith healers or supposed faith healers today, Jesus was able to heal everyone of everything, everywhere, completely and permanently. Look at verse 24. It says, they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Again, this is Jesus' healing ministry is a theme throughout Matthew. You can see it in chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 19. To the point, it's so mentioned so often, B.B. Warfield, the Reformed theologian, said that the number of miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that, in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine the 3 years of his ministry. Now, I'm not sure I would agree that that was the case, that there was no disease, there was no death, because there was plenty of unbelievers still. But the point is well taken that this was unlike anything anybody had ever seen or experienced before. And Jesus would soon teach his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, to pray, your kingdom come, Your will be done and on earth as it is in what? Heaven. And so when Christ came down from heaven, he brought heaven down with him. And his healing ministry was a foretaste of what heaven is like and what those who embrace him as their king have to look forward to someday. To live in a place for all eternity where there is no tears, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no disease, there's no death. That sounds good, doesn't it? And so Jesus' ability to perform miracles proved or confirmed that he had been sent by God and that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Look it over at Matthew 11 real quick. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. John was in prison and he heard of the works that Christ was performing, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, I'm not quite sure why he was still unclear, unsure about who Jesus was, but notice how Jesus responded. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." In other words, his words and his works. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was quoting Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61, verse 1, which prophesied how the Messiah, when he came, he would perform miracles, and he would heal people. And this fits with the rest of what the Bible teaches about signs and wonders and miracles, that the primary purpose of signs and wonders or miracles is to verify or substantiate the authority of the messenger and the authenticity of the message he preached. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, talks about Jesus' ministry of proclaiming this great salvation. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So in other words, God testified that the apostles were preaching the truth based on the fact that they had the ability to do signs and wonders and various miracles. Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that he was a true apostle, and while some people were denying that, questioning that in the church in Corinth, he said, "Hey, I'm a true apostle, and I'll tell you how you can know." Verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you by signs and wonders and miracles." That's how you know I was a true apostle, because I could do all these things. In Romans 15, verse 18, Paul said, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So God, by his Spirit, gave Jesus and his apostles the ability to do signs and wonders so people would know that they had been sent by God and they needed to listen to these men because what they had to say was true. Peter said this in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." That's how you should know he was who he said he was. In Acts 14, speaking of the apostles In verse 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner, and a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. In other words, these guys aren't who they say they are. Don't listen to these guys. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hand. Now, there are some today who claim that they still have that same power. There's books that have been written, one in particular I think I've called, like, it's titled Power Evangelism. And it would be like those of you that go out on Friday nights down to the Woodlands and, you know, that you would believe that, hey, in order for people to believe that I'm actually sharing the truth and they should listen to me, I need to go around and start healing some of them on the sidewalk, and then they'll listen. That's power evangelism, showing the power of God through miracles so that people will now listen to the message of the gospel. Well, guess what? We don't need to do that anymore. Why? Because we've got this thing right here, which they didn't have back then. They didn't have a complete copy of God's revelation. And so the way to know now, in our day, if someone is from God and is speaking the truth, is to check if their life and their teaching lines up with the Bible. That's how you should determine if you should listen to a guy. That's how you should know if what I'm saying is something you should listen to. Is if it lines up with the Bible, then yeah, listen to me. If it doesn't line up with the Bible, don't listen to me. And while the Bible doesn't explicitly say that signs and wonders have ceased, there is that verse in 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about prophecies and tongues will cease. We don't have time to get into that. I think that is part of this argument of that, you know, why I'm a cessationist. And I think that those sign gifts have served their purpose and are no longer needed today in the church. But I think even though the Bible doesn't explicitly say, hey, these things are no longer active today, we can safely conclude that they're no longer necessary based on the biblical record of when and why signs and wonders exist in the first place. And the scriptures are very clear that miracles occurred during particular periods in God's redemptive plan for the sole purpose of authenticating or validating a new messenger or a new message from God. Moses, for example, was unable to perform miracles to authenticate his ministry before Pharaoh and his fellow Jews. And in Exodus 4, after God called Moses, Moses is like, hey, what if they don't believe me? He says, pick up that rod, pick up that staff of yours, and it turned into a snake. Trust me, they'll believe you. Elijah, one of a number of prophets who was unable to perform miracles to authenticate his ministry before the wicked kings and the wicked people of Israel. Jesus and his apostles were unable to perform miracles to authenticate them as messengers of God. In fact, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, says that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And so it's interesting as you see this recorded in the book of Acts, miracles were much more frequent in the beginning of Acts, but by the end of the book, they become less frequent. And furthermore, the mention of miracles diminishes through the historical progression of the epistles. And as the apostles passed away, so did signs and wonders. Why? Because they weren't needed anymore. In fact, at the beginning of Paul's ministry, he healed people quite frequently. He even raised Eutychus from the dead. Remember that young kid that was up in the rafters listening to him preach till midnight, And he couldn't take it anymore. He passed out. He fell. He died. Paul had to, you know, resurrect him. But once Paul's authority was sufficiently demonstrated, that he was clearly a spokesman for God, an apostle of Christ, he stopped healing people. And he left a number of his beloved associates sick, namely Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. He was sick unto death, and Paul didn't heal him. Or Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, he suggested some medicinal cure for his stomach pains. Hey, drink a little wine. He could have healed him, but he didn't. And it says in 2 Timothy 4:20, he left Trophimus sick in another city that he had just come from. Even Paul himself was unable to get relief from his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Some say that was some kind of eye disease. So all that to say, it is not God's will for everyone to be healed from sickness. And it is not necessarily because of some sin that a person committed that's the reason why they're sick, nor is it a lack of faith why some people have never been healed or cured. Now that little statement I just made clears up a lot of the confusion that's in the church today. It is not God's will for everyone to be healed. And it is not necessarily because you sinned that you're sick, and it's not a lack of faith why you're not healed. But if you go on religious television, radio, YouTube, you can see a lot of people claiming those things. And again, while the Bible clearly implies that miracles have ceased, that doesn't mean that God can't or won't heal anyone of anything at any time for His glory and His good. Amen? Do you believe in miracles? Yeah, so do I. You say, wait, I thought you said you were a cessationist. I am. But I believe that God still performs miracles. He just doesn't use individuals to do them. You say, wait, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is that the spiritual gift of healing is no longer active in the church today, but we all can play a role in the possibility of divine healing through our prayers. James addresses this in his last chapter, James chapter 5. Verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he uses an example of the miracle that God performed through the prayers of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, and then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah didn't do the miracle, God did the miracle. But he included Elijah in the process through his prayers. Now please don't misunderstand what James is saying there. And the next time I show up to visit you at the hospital, don't assume I'm thinking, okay, what did you do now? Because I know you wouldn't be in here if there wasn't some sin you need to confess. So come on, what is it, right? I mean, honestly, I wish the gift of healing was still active today. I mean, going to the hospital would be fun. In fact, I wouldn't have to go to the hospital. I would just be like, all right, where you at? Let me at you. And we would do away with all, I mean, we put nurses and doctors out of business here. But that's just not the way it is. God has the power to heal, but he doesn't promise to heal. And whether or not he chooses to heal someone miraculously or through medicinal means in this world, the hope of those of us who are in Christ is that we will be made new and whole in the next world and remain in perfect health for all eternity. So it's the next world we're looking to, not this world. And in the meantime, we need to realize that our salvation in and of itself is the greatest miracle we could ever experience. We were dead in our sin, and God brought us back to life with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. Interesting, Matthew was actually the one who indicated that the physical healing Christ provided for folks during His time on earth is symbolic of the spiritual healing He was going to provide for us through His death on the cross. We see this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. It says, when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So he was quoting Isaiah 53, that classic passage about the suffering servant. And the text that's often ripped out of context by prosperity teachers, faith healers today, and they love this expression, and by His scourging we are healed. And they'll preach that, and they'll say, hey, listen, when Jesus died on the cross, He healed every disease for all time. And there's no reason why you should be sick. And if you are, it's because you lack faith. Well, we know that's not what that text means, because it's in the context of salvation there. And 1 Peter 2:24 clarifies this even more. Peter said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Is he talking about physical healing there or spiritual healing? Spiritual healing. He's talking about salvation, that through Christ's wounds, all the lashings and the crown of thorns and the nails and the spear in the side, everything He endured was for our healing, our spiritual healing. And so being healed in Isaiah 53, verse 5, and 1 Peter 2, verse 24, is talking about not being physically healed, but being forgiven. It's talking about being saved. And again, we don't have time to look at this, but Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, write that down. This is the story of the paralytic, right? The buddies lowered him down into the, broke through the roof and lowered him down, And what did Jesus do first when the guy landed on the floor in front of him? He said, be healed. Is that what he said? He said what? Your sins are forgiven. And everybody's like, oh, you can't say that. He says, why not? What's it harder to tell somebody your sins are forgiven or to heal this guy? And so what did he do? He healed him, which in their mind, right, was the harder thing to do. Well then, if I can heal the guy, then surely I can forgive him his sins, because I'm God. It's interesting how he was saved first and healed second. The point is this, that by healing people of their physical ailments, Jesus proved His power to also heal them of their spiritual ailments through His atoning sacrifice on the cross for sin, which is the ultimate cause of sickness. Sin is the ultimate cause of sickness, that we live in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world. And that's why there's things like cancer and paralysis and other things. J.C. Ryle said it this way, these miracles are meant to be types and emblems of our Lord's skill as a spiritual physician, fallen, crushed, bruised, plague-stricken as we all are by sin. Jesus, by His blood and Spirit, can make us whole. That's the point. Well, let's wrap this up quickly here. Notice back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, the news about Him spread throughout all Syria, which was the area north and northeast of Israel. And so news of this healer who could cure any affliction spread like wildfire. And so people began to flock to Jesus, and they would bring with them family members and friends who were afflicted with all sorts of illnesses. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the result of all the miracles that Jesus performed was great fame and a huge following. He says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, the 10 cities there on the east side of the Jordan, and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. That was Matthew's way of saying people came out of the woodwork from everywhere. To hear Jesus teach and to watch him heal. And many of those who listened to what he said and observed what he did believed, and they were saved by the one whose words and works bring eternal life. Dwight Pentecost, in his preface to the words and works of Jesus Christ, said this: one cannot study the Gospels extensively without being changed by the person they present. Those who give themselves to the words and works of Jesus Christ cannot help but be drawn to him. He said, this book is presented with the prayer that the study may lead them into a deeper knowledge of him of whom the scriptures speak, and into a closer walk with him whose love is revealed in all his words and works. I trust you can say that that is happening to you, as we have listened to Christ's words and observed Christ's works in these first four chapters of Matthew, that you can say that your knowledge of him and your love for him has deepened, and you've been drawn into a closer walk with him. Can you say that? Let's pray that that would be true of all of us. Father, we are so grateful for this privilege we've had just to wade into this massive gospel of Matthew, and just to observe the initial words and works of Christ here in these first four chapters. And Lord, would you deepen our knowledge of Christ and our love for Christ, and would you continue to draw us closer and closer to him, and make us more loyal subjects of him and more faithful heralds of his kingdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.